Okay, please take your Bibles, and I'd like you to turn to a couple of places tonight. I'd like to have your finger in 2 Kings 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, and Psalm 76. 2 Kings chapter 18 and Psalm 76. And with any fingers that you have left, I'd like you to take your green sheet because there's some verses there as well. We'll only be going to 2 Kings chapter 18 near the beginning. So you might want to start there, have your Bible at 2 Kings 18, put your green sheet in Psalm 76, and we'll be getting to that in a little bit. Precious Lord Jesus, open your word to us tonight, and we want to learn, dear Heavenly Father, what really matters. Lord, help us to strip all the distractions and extras away, and really concentrate on the important things in life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series in Psalms called Heart Song, and the title of this evening's message is What Really Matters, or more specifically, What Does God Want? I've been thinking about war and about personal tragedy a little bit lately. When we read about war or watch the news and see war on the news, it's often a summary and it's hard to understand the very human tragedy that occurs within war, the deep individual trauma to the soul that happens during times of war. Now, this came to me very powerfully as I was watching a documentary on World War II. An Australian radio operator had been captured by the Japanese and was taken and he was tortured. And he was told by the Japanese to make radio contact with Australia. He had two choices as he thought this through. He could refuse and suffer more torture, or he could appear to cooperate and get cryptic messages to Australian headquarters. So he took the second choice. But unfortunately, his plan backfired. Australian headquarters did not understand his cryptic messages and started sending information which the Japanese intercepted and then used against the Allied forces. That's for a lot for a man to carry on his conscience. His family, when he came back to Australia, had a family, they grew up, they knew nothing of this. It was a deep, deep trauma that he could not even mention for 60 years. We are not in such a war, but I've watched the pain that enters people's lives when tragedy comes. And the trauma is such that we may not be able to talk about it for decades either. A week ago, when everything was going well, you could have enjoyed a walk in the park or watching a game of football. But now that the tragedy has come, it all seems so meaningless. Who cares? What does it matter anyway? Indeed, we might ask tonight, do these things really matter? It's as those times that we're reduced to the essentials in life and we ask, what really matters in the end? Good question. Not only in tragedy, of course, but also for all of life. In fact, that is one of the hidden blessings of tragedy because it causes us to stop and reevaluate. What is it that is really important? Or to put that question in its spiritual context that it deserves, what does God want from me? What is important? What are the essentials as far as my life with the Lord Jesus is concerned? Well, Asaph wrote about that after a tragic war in Jerusalem, in Judea. We cannot be entirely certain, but many commentators believe that this psalm was written at the time of attack by Sennacherib. One of Asaph's descendants wrote Psalm 76 after Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. Do you remember that story in Kings? Well, let's take time to review, because as we understand the situation, it's going to unlock for us a couple of very difficult phrases for us there in Psalm 76 and therefore enable us to answer the question, what really matters? What does God want from us? The time is around 700 BC. Samaria, those northern tribes, had fallen to the Assyrians about 10 years before. Just a couple of years before this time, all the walled cities of Judah fell to Assyria, and now Sennacherib is at the door of Jerusalem itself. Hezekiah, who was a good king, was reigning. It was about 14 years into his reign, about halfway through his reign. We pick it up at 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish, and with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, hundreds of thousands of men, as it turns out. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Skip to verse 19. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and having power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, that is Yahweh, our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" And we can answer that, by the way, it was not. He had taken away the idol worship, but wasn't the worship of Yahweh that was taken away. But anyway, the Rabshakeh doesn't understand that. And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, "You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Okay, he's taking a lot into his hands, isn't he? Sennacherib's field commander, the Rabshakeh, that's a title, not a name, went on to say in verse 33, "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Syria?" Verse 35, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Go down to chapter 19 and verse 1. "And so it was when Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Chapter 19 and verse 15. "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." And with a great prayer like that, we see God's answer, we see the outcome in verse 35 of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 35. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel," that should be capital A, "the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went his way, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Referring to Psalm 76, Warren Wiersbe comments, "The emphasis in this psalm is on the God who accomplished this great miracle. The victory was wonderful, but God's mighty works reveal his greatness, the greatness of his character and of his power." So with our awesome God in mind, who granted this incredible victory to Hezekiah, let's read Psalm 76. Psalm 76, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, that's Jerusalem. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He's awesome to the kings of the earth. What God did against Sennacherib and his Rabshakeh, God will do in all future judgment. It is in this context of war and deliverance, it becomes very clear what God wants of us. I would suggest that Asaph, as he pens this psalm, suggests for us five answers to the question, what is really important? What does God want from us? The first three answers Asaph mentions in passing, but the last two are really the punchline, the point of Psalm 76. The first answer to the question, what does God want of us from Psalm 76, is God wants us to know him. That might be obvious. God wants us to know him. Psalm 76 begins, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. At this point in history, the northern 10 tribes have been defeated and taken away to Assyria. But some godly people have escaped and they have come down south to join the godly king Hezekiah and to be under his rule in Judah. And thus verse 1 says, it mentions Israel as well, therefore, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. First I want to concentrate on the first part of verse 1. In Judah God is known. It was a fact. There was a godly king who knew God. No one can pray a prayer that we read like Hezekiah prayed without knowing the one true and living God. And so Judah became a refuge for all who knew God. In Judah, God is known. All the other nations, Syria indeed, none of them really knew God. But in Judah, God was known. There is no command in this verse, but it is a pattern, what God wants from us. God wants us, obviously, to know him. And you know that already. God wants to be known. In Judah, God is known. We could summarize the whole history of God's working on planet Earth as God is calling out a people to know him and to love him. That would be a good summary. That's his whole plan and purpose through the ages. Of course, in the end, to bring glory to him. But God is calling out a people to know him and to love him. In war like Judah suffered, in tragedy, we become consumed with the problem and all else seems trivial. Only knowing God matters. One person contemplating suicide wrote, "All seems trivial. My job seems trivial. My life seems trivial. My relationships seem trivial. All seems meaningless and trivial. I just want to die and to end this empty life that I know isn't going anywhere joyful. I just want out of this place." Now, that person wasn't a Christian, but in a way that's helpful. Tragedy can be helpful if we come to an end of ourselves and see the triviality of life without the Lord. It is indeed trivial. One theologian wrote, "A Christian is one who, in contrast to the unregenerate, has been awakened from the sleep that he's risen but from being dead in trespasses and sins and made to realize the unspeakable awfulness of endless misery in hell, and the joy of everlasting bliss in heaven, and thereby brought to recognize the seriousness and the solemnity of life, A Christian is one who has been taught experientially the worthless of all mundane things and the preciousness of all spiritual things. He has turned his back on Vanity Fair and has started out on his journey to the celestial city. He has been quickened in the newness of life and supplied with the most powerful incentives to press toward the mark of the prize of the whole high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God wants to be known. He wants us to know him and to love him freely. All else is trivial. Tragedy helps us to see that, and that's where Asaph begins after the threat of Sennacherib. The suicidal person that I just quoted saw very clearly that most of his life, indeed I think probably all of that person's life, was trivial. It's just that they had the wrong solution, came to the right conclusion about their lives, but had the wrong solution. God wants to be known, if he had only turned to God. The second answer to the question, what does God want from us, from Psalm 76, is God wants us to praise him. God wants us to praise him. Of course, when we know him, we see his greatness, we see his glory, and we want to praise him. First, there is the pattern of Israel for us to follow. Verse 1 says, the second part, his name is great in Israel. They understood in knowing God that God was great. Second, there's the praise of Asaph for our example. Verse 4, Asaph says, you are more glorious and excellent than all the mountains of prey. After the defeat of the Assyrians, it wasn't the miracle that Asaph concentrated on. It was the great God who performed this miracle. God's glory in this verse refers to his brilliance, his Shekinah, his glory. Excellence literally means large and thus figuratively refers to powerful, mighty, gallant, noble or worthy. But what is this mountains of prey? Verse 4 says, you are more glorious, his light, excellent, his extent, his largeness, than the mountains of prey. Well, mountains or hills, depending on the context. And the word for prey is teref, means something torn, a fragment, prey, food, meat or spoil. So mountains of prey describes what they saw in the morning after they got up, after the angel of the Lord went through that great army of 180,000. The mountains of prey is what they saw. Remember we read in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp all the Assyrians, 185,000, and when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Well, corpses normally are dead, but there they were, all dead. Dead bodies and hills of spoil were everywhere. When Hezekiah looked out on this scene, I can imagine that his response would have been something like, wow, would you look at that? But God himself is more glorious, more excellent than the miracle. In fact, whatever happens here on planet Earth, God intends that it bring him glory. If someone is saved, God intends that he brings glory to himself. If a nation is raging against him like Assyria was, God can defeat that nation and that brings him glory like those mountains of spoil. Of course, as we see God's glory, as God's people, we praise him. God wants us to praise him. Verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Asaph looks at the Sennacherib example and he generalizes. He sees God's judgment on Syria as typical. And he says at the beginning of verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Even though they do their worst, God will bring his glory and he will be praised. It's a very similar concept to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Or indeed Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Even the wrath of man ends in man's defeat and brings glory to God. And so God's people praise him. Even the wrath of man shall praise God. God works all things together for our good, for his glory and the resultant praise. Amen. Warren Wiersbe says that the more man rages against God, the more God is glorified. The second half of verse 10 is a little more difficult. It says, with the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. What does this mean? When man wrath is done, there is yet wrath to come. And man's is done, so which wrath is this? God shall certainly deliver his wrath on all the ungodly. And therefore, this is talking of judgment. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. You shall bring your wrath. Verse 9 says, when God arose in judgment to deliver the oppressed of the earth. The context is the context of judgment. But an alternative translation, this is a very difficult phrase in the Hebrew to translate. An alternative translation would be found in the King James. And the King James says, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. It sounds quite different, but both are allowed by the Hebrew words. God will, if that is the translation, it means God will cause the wrath of man to work for his glory, but there is a certain amount of man's wrath that God will say no to. He will restrain. He will not allow man's wrath to go beyond a certain point. In either translation, in either case, God gets the glory, and because God gets the glory, God's people praise him. This verse is so crucial. Please remember that God not only works all things together for our good, but he works all things together for his glory and then our praise. The best example of this, of course, is the cross. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God gets the glory, and so we praise him. What really matters in life? Well, God wants us to praise him. When we praise him, we find ourselves doing what we were made to do. It feels so right. It gives our light a purpose. When tragedy strikes and we lose our purpose, like that suicidal man, praise restores our purpose. Cars were invented by men to run on roads. Ships were invented by men to sail on the ocean. Birds were made by God to fly. Trees were made by God to bear fruit and give shade. Fish were made by God to swim. And man, he was made to bring glory to God. He's fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows full well. It's our purpose. It's our purpose to bring glory, to praise him. If a car runs best on petrol, we run best on praise. Nolene and I have sought to help many in their tragedies. Turn on the praise music. Sing your heart out to the Lord. Let the tears stream and let the healing begin. Let my life take on meaning again. God wants us to praise him. The third answer to the question, what does God want from us, is God wants us to fear him. If God could do that to an army of 200,000 in one night, God wants us to fear him. Verse 2 says, in Salem, also his tabernacle. Now, the Hebrew word there is lair, as in the den of a lion or a bear or something like that. In Salem is his lair and his dwelling place in Zion. Yes, God defended Jerusalem. It was the lair of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is how it went. Verse 3. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle. Verse 5. The stout-hearted, even the best men, were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have been able to have found the use of their hands. In other words, they weren't able to lift a hand against God. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep. Both the horse and the rider died that night. They were cast into a deep sleep from which they never recovered. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? God wants us to fear him because no one can stand before his anger. God is a God of love, but yes, he is also a consuming fire. God wants us to praise him, yes, but we are to worship the Lord with reverence and we are to rejoice with trembling, says Psalm 2. No one can know the grace of God, said Tozer. No one can know the grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. Because of God's judgment on Sennacherib, the whole of the earth feared, says Asaph in verse 8. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver the oppressed of the earth. And the oppressed on this particular occasion were the people of Jerusalem. Yes, all the earth should fear the Lord, because generalizing from the example from Sennacherib, there is a time when God will judge this whole world. We read about that in verse 12. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. He is to be feared. He's terrible, is the actual idea there. He's terrible to the kings of the earth. God will yet judge planet earth. God wants us to fear him, to know him, to praise him, and to fear him. What else matters? One pastor says, many times I've talked to people about the fear of God, and when I've told people that they should be afraid of God, they say, you're not afraid of God, are you? I wouldn't want to worship a God like that. He goes on to say, yes, I am afraid of God and I'm not afraid to admit it. I also fear water. I love the water. I love to swim, he says, and I love fishing. But I never want to forget the life-taking power of a river, a lake, or an ocean. In a more personal way, he says, I remember as a boy fearing my dad. I loved him and I knew he loved me and wanted the best for my life, but I respected his authority as my father. And I was afraid of corrective measures he would take if I did wrong. God wants us to fear him. Please fear him. Be afraid of his corrective measures. Be afraid to sin. This is as healthy for us as praise is healthy for us. Max gave me an article from the Sydney Morning Herald. It was about a little boy in the Blue Mountains by the name of Lucius. Lucius was convicted that he was a sinner. He woke in the middle of the night, very concerned that his heart was black with sin. He'd been to Scripture that day, and he'd been shown the wordless book by the Scripture teacher, shown that his heart was black and the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse. And he was under conviction that night. But they didn't understand that as unsaved parents. And they tried to calm his conviction. They took him out of Scripture. How sad. That's very serious. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It's healthy for a child to fear God and to be under conviction. And it's healthy for us to fear him too. The world doesn't see it that way. The Sydney Morning Herald reported that story really as a way of saying that Scripture should not be taught in school. It's the Scripture that leads us to fear God. You'd fear a lion, wouldn't you? Well, Jerusalem is his lair. The fourth answer to the question, what does God want from us, is God wants us to commit ourselves to him. God wants us to commit ourselves to him. All of the above is to bring us to the punchline of Psalm 76, and that's found in verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Since God will judge the earth like he judged Sennacherib, make your promises to the Lord and keep them. Make your commitment to the Lord and live it. Dedicate yourself to the Lord and don't draw back. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the only reasonable thing you can do. Numbers 30 and 2 warns, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, that's a promise, a commitment, or swears an oath to him to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. We better keep our commitments to the Lord. Can you say with Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die gain? Oh yes, we pay attention to verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Okay, let's test your commitment. Let's see if we've wandered from our dedication to the Lord a little bit. Luke 14 and verse 25 says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Christ must come before families, and that's especially on his day, the Lord's day. We looked at this morning. Verse 27 continues, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To bear your cross is to go to death. It's not just talking about a difficult life or a suffering there. It's talking about death. He who does not die to himself cannot be my disciple. Christ must become before our own desires and plans. We must die to self. And two tests. I was talking to someone after the service this morning, and they were talking about Sunday worship. And I was saying, like, in the age of grace, surely we want to do more than under law. Surely it's our delight to come to the Lord. And there are some external tests of this. Are we glad to give of our substance? The question, he said to me, the question is, how much are we holding back? Because God owns it all. How much are we holding back? Do we freely give to him? And do we freely give our time to him in coming to worship? Verse 28 continues, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Christ must come before all of our possessions also. We must make all these vows and keep them to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christ comes before family. Christ comes before self. Christ comes before possessions. That's what that passage there is about. When it came to the crisis of war, King Hezekiah recommitted himself to the King of Kings and drew close. It's a good time to draw close. Sure, any time of difficulty, when we're consumed by the crisis, when the rest of life seems trivial, take time to assess and recommit ourselves to the Lord. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. What really matters? Well, God wants us to know him. God wants us to praise him. God wants us to fear him. God wants us to commit ourselves to him. Nothing else really matters. The final answer to the question, what does God want from us, is God wants us to give to him. The second part of verse 11 says, let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. So again, fear of God is mentioned. God wants us to fear him, and God wants us to give to him. Give what? Well, all that we are and have. He's given it to us in the first place. We give of ourselves and we give of our substance. Christ owns all our possessions. All are presented to him for his use. Our car, our home, the clothes on our back, the roof over our heads. He owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. And we're glad to be his. But he wants us to freely give to him. It's his anyway, but he wants us to freely give. When we dedicate ourselves to him, we give ourselves, our family, and our possessions. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says, you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. And 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Underline that, no longer live for themselves, but for him. So we're to live for the Lord Jesus, who died for them and rose again. We are not to live for ourselves. We're to live for the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean other than us serving him all day and every day? You say, I can't serve him, I work. You can serve him at work by obeying your employer. and seeking opportunity to witness there. You say, I can't serve him. I have a family. You can serve him at home by being a godly parent or being a godly child, by being kind and patient and gentle, by loving each one in the family, but letting no one in that family come between you and the Lord Jesus in your relationship with him. Serving him all day, every day, also means serving in the church. Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that neighbor definitely includes one another. We must be serving the body. You cannot call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ and neglect this. Please find somewhere where you can serve in this church. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for who? For the brethren, for our brothers and sisters. We're to serve each other." When Nolan and I returned from Africa, we were emotionally battered and bruised. And we really needed someone to minister to us. That didn't happen. We sought the Lord's enabling to keep ministering to each other and to family and to our local church, wherever that church was. Brothers and sisters, I can make no excuses for you. You must be serving the brethren. When all the glamour and frills of life are stripped away, what remains important is our relationship with Christ, our love for God, our praise of him, our fear and our service of him, because we've committed everything that we are and have and do into his hands. That is the punchline of Psalm 76. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's repeated over and over in your word. You love us and you want us to love you with all our hearts. We saw it this morning. We saw it this evening. It so often comes up, and we can preach nothing else but to love you and to love people in the end. Lord, I pray that you might burn this into our hearts. I believe that those that are here tonight are committed, Lord, people. And yet, every one of us can take another step. The Holy Spirit is perhaps speaking to us about another room in our lives that he wants to enter, another area that he wants to take control. Oh, Lord Jesus, we submit ourselves to you. Lord, we feel, oh, Lord, I can't do anything else. But, Lord, when we serve you, we find the strength to do the other things too. Lord, help us to praise you. Lift our hearts with joy toward you. You deserve all honor and praise and fear and love. They all go together. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.